So our scripture reading today is from Acts chapter 6. As I have said several times now, we're going to take a break this week from the Beatitudes, which I realize we only have one Beatitude left, which is where we've been this summer, but we're going to take a break and just focus entirely on what it means to be a deacon, what it means to be called a deacon. Deacon is one of those interesting words in the English language that is actually just sort of a borrowed word from the Greek language. Deacon is English for deacon, which isn't very helpful, is it? And so a deacon or diakonos in Greek is often translated as servant or minister, or even literally one who waits tables. So if you work in the restaurant industry and you are blessed enough to be allowed to work again, you are a deacon if you wait on tables. So, you know, remember to tip your deacons. I'm sure all of our deacons would like that sign on our doors soon. So remember to tip your deacons. But deacon just means servant. In fact, in the passage that we read for the assurance of pardon and grace, Jesus says, you know, anyone who would be great must be a servant. Literally, he says, must be a deacon. The one who wants to lead must be a slave to all. Serve deacon and bond servant or bond slave. These are the two words that are constantly being called to as Christians. We're bond servants and we're deacons. We're bond servants and we're servants to one another. We're going to look today at a passage in Acts that many look at this as sort of the inaugural, or at least the stage setting for the office of deacon in the church. And so we're going to look at this. We're going to see what problem led to the calling of these servants, how they came about coming up with this, and then what were the results. So if you are able, I invite you to stand with us for the reading of God's Word in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The grass withers, the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. You may be seated. So as you see in your outline, it's pretty simple, straightforward. What we have before us is a flesh-born problem, a spirit-filled solution, and a God-glorifying result. The problem comes up, and what we'll end up seeing is that there's a problem, and that the problem itself, if not handled correctly, will simply lead to other problems, or has the potential to open up into more problems. This happens a lot, doesn't it? When you have one problem, if you don't handle that problem correctly, you are opening yourself up to many other problems. When I was this past year, I was changing the oil on my son's car. Thought I would do him a solid. He was in school, he was in work, So I had some time. I was going to change the oil. But his car is old, and we hadn't had to change the oil ourselves since he purchased it. And the nut holding the oil in was stuck. And I could not get it out. And everything I tried was simply stripping the nut more and more. And so I took my 10-pound sledgehammer and I gently tapped on the bottom of the oil pan. And partly it was gentle, just hoping the vibrations would move. And partly, I do confess, it was frustration at the nut. And one of those gentle taps was less gentle than I thought. And I heard and felt the sledgehammer go farther than it normally had been going. And I put a sledgehammer-sized crack into the oil pan, and oil just started leaking out onto me, onto the driveway. I quickly put the pan under the oil pan. After it drained enough, we moved the car to the street and put the pan under it again, where it sat for at least 3 weeks while I cooled down. We've fixed his car since then, you'll be happy to know. But the point is, there was a problem, and my addressing of the problem poorly opened up a world of new problems that should never have been. What is the presenting problem here in Acts is that the Hellenist widows are being overlooked by the majority of Hebrew leaders in the church. So the church in Jerusalem is growing. And as the church is growing, there are the church is still here in Acts chapter 6, not just a majority, but nearly entirely, almost 100% Jewish still. So it is people in Jerusalem. So these are Jewish folks by ethnicity, and they are becoming Christians. So consider everything that these folks all have in common. They're all, first of all, Christians. They are in the church. Second of all, they're all Jewish. There's not an ethnic difference in them. What we have here is some are called Hellenists or Hellenistic Jews, and others are called Hebrew Jews. Now, that may sound like a pretty big difference. Well, if you consider the time, all the Jews spoke both Aramaic and Hebrew. All of them spoke Greek because that's what you had to be able to speak in the Roman Empire to do business. But the Hellenists not only spoke Greek in order to do business, but they actually spoke Greek in their homes, and they went to Greek-speaking and Greek-preaching synagogues, where they used the Greek translation of the Torah or the Old Testament. Whereas the Hebrews spoke Aramaic and Hebrew. They could speak Greek, but they didn't do it on a regular basis, and they went to synagogues that used Aramaic or Hebrew. So this isn't even a language barrier issue. It's a language choice issue. And somehow, the Hellenist widows are being overlooked in the daily distribution of food, literally in the daily deaconing. And so a problem has arisen. They are being neglected. Isn't it interesting? Not in a fun way, but interesting in a sad way, how quickly, even as Christians, we can latch on to differences rather than cling to what unites us. How quickly we can focus on what we disagree over or what we even have differing opinions over, where maybe those opinions don't even matter that much, but suddenly as Christians, we cling to those differences with one another. These are Christians. They have the same ethnic backgrounds. There's a language that they have preference for. And this is causing a division. I pray for Hope of Christ regularly, especially in the season we find ourselves, because I feel like this can sometimes happen to us, that we have so much in common that maybe there's a couple of things that we don't have in common, and those become what we're focusing on. Those things that we're slightly differing in opinion or thoughts or how, what's the best way to go forward, what these little things become major dividing points for the church. I pray that we would not be divided over these small things, but that we would constantly be in focus on what unites us. We are united in Christ. We've been bought, purchased, redeemed, cleansed, washed. We are together, Hope of Christ Church. That's the presenting problem, this language issue. But I said that that's while that's a presenting problem, we realize, like, the apostles figure out pretty quickly that it's more than just a food distribution issue, though, isn't it? It's an issue of being overworked. The apostles notice that, listen, so yes, the problem is being brought to the apostles, but they recognize if we handle this ourselves, something will be neglected. There's too much going on that the apostles can handle by themselves right now. Either the neglect of the widows will continue because the apostles have too much else going on, or, as the apostles note, the neglect of preaching the word will occur. They will recognize we need to solve this problem, and it will end up being solved at the expense of the ministry of the word, or serving the word, or deaconing the word. Both of these are fleshly issues, are problems that don't come from the outside, they come from inside. When we focus on what our differences are rather than what unites us, that comes from our own flesh. When we are overburdened or overworked, when the church looks to a small elite group of people to do all of the work, there's no doubt that things are going to be neglected or overlooked or not done well. But the whole church coming together and realizing, listen, how do we solve this problem together is the direction to go. And that's what we see with this Spirit-filled solution. The apostles are filled with the Spirit, filled with the Spirit's wisdom, and this is the solution they come up with in verses 2 to 6. So they summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And so what's the Spirit-filled solution? So the first thing you see is that they gathered the entire congregation together. It doesn't matter how brilliant your solution is if you don't communicate it. So communicating to the congregation seems rather important. They summon the whole congregation, all of the disciples, and then they explain, what we need are some men who will join us in the work of caring for the church. Now, it's interesting, many times you look at this passage and you say, this is how important the preached word is. The ministry of the word was so important that they had to get other guys to help so that that would be protected. But do you realize that's actually not what this passage is teaching? In fact, their wording says not the opposite of that, that the word, preaching of the word isn't important. The wording actually emphasizes the importance of ministering to the needs of the widows. Do you realize the apostles saw the needs, ministering to the needs, the physical needs of the widows, were so important that they knew they would be tempted to neglect the preaching of the word if they had to focus on caring for the widows. Caring for the needs of those who can't care for their own needs is so important in the church that that it must happen, and sometimes it ends up happening at the expense of the preached word. Now, I'm not saying that that's the appropriate direction. I'm saying that no church that emphasizes one at the neglect of the other is actually satisfying God's call as a church. No church gets to hide behind, we're so good at ministering the preached word, we don't need to worry about meeting people's needs or helping people with their physical needs or even being available to the community to help them through issues. No, the preached word and physical needs are both part of the church's calling. But at the same time, no church gets to focus so much on physical needs that they say, look, the preached word, that just divides people. We can't, you know, doctrine divides. Love is what unites. No, a church that focuses only on the physical needs doesn't admit that there are eternal matters at hand. A church exists for both of those, though, preaching the word and meeting the needs of the community. You know, we see an indicator that the apostles find this very important. It is an equally important task of the church. One, again, was in their willingness to even neglect the preached word in order to make sure it happens. But the second is, notice the qualifications of the men whom they recommend. Notice how they say it. They don't say, look, just pick some guys who aren't afraid of getting their hands dirty, who don't mind listening to widows' stories all morning long. Just pick some, I mean, it doesn't even matter who you pick. Just get some guys. It's food distribution. No, they say, no, this is what you need. You need men full of the Spirit. You need men full of wisdom. There's no indication that there's a sense that this is some kind of lesser calling. It's simply a different calling. This is part of the reason that in the Presbyterian Church, we see two offices. We see the office of elder and the office of deacon. Both are equally important. The office of elder oversees the spiritual needs of the church and leads the church in meeting the spiritual needs of the community. The office of deacon oversees the physical needs of the church and leads the church in meeting the physical needs of our community. These are both important. But a third thing that we see from the apostles is sort of hidden in the English language, because it sounds like, get these guys to wait on tables, we have praying and ministry of the word to do. But in Greek, it's more obvious, because he says, what they literally say is, get others to deacon over the tables, and we will deacon the word. While they serve the physical needs, we will serve the word, the ministry. We will give ourselves to prayer and to serving the word is literally the way they put it. And so we see in this, if we see in this, maybe you are doubtful still as to whether this is the inaugural or the beginning or at least the groundwork or foundational passage for deacons. And that's okay. Just understand that while no one is called a deacon in this passage, the verb for deacon is used three times in this passage. So there's an intentionality, at least behind that. And if we use this passage as at least as groundwork for how we understand the deacon's role and the deacon's call, we will see that the deacon call is twofold from this passage. One is to serve the church in physical ways so that the elders are freed up to continue serving the church in spiritual ways. So the deacons do the things that the elders would do if we didn't have deacons doing those things, because it's stuff that has to happen. But if there's a group of guys that are doing it, then the elders can be freed up to focus on more of the spiritual needs of the church. Now, their second purpose isn't in conflict with the first, but it goes hand in hand with it. The second purpose of the deacon is to help the church see and meet the physical needs of those who can't do that for themselves. Whether it's widows and orphans inside the church or those in our community, deacons are the spearhead. They lead us and teach us and help us to meet the needs of the congregation and the needs of our community. Too often today in many churches, both Reformed and non-Reformed, the role of deacon is reduced to something of a janitor or a bookkeeper. And if doing those things helps the elders to do other things, then that's wonderful. But those things can't be done at the expense of mercy ministry. And so we see in this passage the flesh-born problem, the spirit-filled solution, and then we see the result. The results are amazing in verse 7. This God-glorifying result. The word of God continued to increase. The number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So the first two results that we see here are the exact opposite of what potentially could have happened. So first, the word of God continued to increase. Because these men came along, because these partners in the ministry, these partners in serving came along, the fears of the apostles were not realized. They feared that they would not be able to continue ministering the word. Because of these men, the word of God increased. They were able to minister the word of God even more than before. Second, the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. So what could have been a very divisive issue became a multiplying issue. What had the potential of actually dividing this young church in Jerusalem ended up multiplying the number of believers. People were drawn to Christ through the church as they watched the church care for its own, care for the poor, and continue to be faithful in preaching the word. Their numbers multiplied. And what about this third bizarre point? A great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So there were priests in Jerusalem, priests to the temple, who in observing this particular problem and solution, observing the church, are actually drawn to Christ. Why? How did that happen? Well, one possibility is that the priests in the Old Testament, one of their jobs was actually ministering to the poor. One of the collections that the priests took up yearly was specifically for distribution for the widows and orphans. Could it be that the priests watched this church, watched these strange people calling themselves disciples of Jesus Christ, their heart for caring for widows, their heart for doing the things that the priests were called to do, it actually caused them to see this isn't just some weird new philosophy. This actually impacts their lives, and I want to know more about this. Amy and I have a friend who for some time served as a social worker in one of our local social work offices. And if I named the office, you would know. You'd know the name. You would recognize the name. They do some good stuff. She had a horrible time there because she was a Christian. Anyone in that office, there were Mormons in that office who could pray with their counselees. She was forbidden to pray with people she was serving, any of her clients or customers. They treated her poorly because she didn't have the same political ideals as they had. She was ridiculed. She was made to actually cry several times over how they treated her. These people who claim that they exist for meeting the needs of those who can't meet their own needs. Imagine how amazing it would be if Hope of Christ and other gospel-preaching churches in Stafford County began caring for the poor and meeting the needs of those who couldn't meet their own needs. If we did it in such a way that it actually caused social workers in our county to sit up and take notice. It actually caused social workers to become Christians. I know, that sounds crazy. I think that's what his point is. Like, there were even priests who came to the faith. There were even priests who became faithful to Jesus Christ. How we love the unlovely, how we care for those in need is a living testimony to the world of whether we truly do believe the gospel or not. It's a good opportunity for us when deacons lead us in that direction. Our deacons do several things in the church that free up your elders, but never at the expense of being the spearhead and the leaders in keeping our church with a focus on mercy for one another and for our community. May we be all deacons together, even as Jesus himself said, "I didn't come to be deaconed, but to deacon and to give my life as a ransom for many." Let's pray. God, we're grateful to you for these men whom you have called to be deacons among us, to be servants among us. We're grateful, God, that they did not wait for some title or ceremony to begin serving, but actually they have been servants in this church almost since they began attending. God, we pray that we would be a people, a church full of servants, that we would trip over each other trying to serve one another, that we would have a vibrant ministry to our community. And we pray, God, that even here in Stafford County, you would use us in such a way that even social workers would come to see the reality and truth of Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, that they would put their faith and hope in him and become disciples. We pray all of this for the glory of Jesus and in his name. Amen.